think we're going to start with number 117. Go ahead and take your hymnals. Let's stand for this first song. Number 117, We Come, O Christ, to You. We'll sing the first and last verse, and then we'll take some of your requests. Number 117.
We come, O Christ, to You, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In You alone we live and move and have our being. In Your love, verse 5, we worship You, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To You our youth and strength adoringly fill our hearts, that all may view Your life in us and turn to You.
Good. Go ahead and be seated. And which songs would you like to sing tonight? '87? Okay, a good one. May Jesus Christ be praised. Why don't we sing the marked verses? So 1, 3, 4, and 6.
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair. May Jesus Christ be praised. The night becomes as day, when from the heart we say, may Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear, when this sweet chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Ye nations of mankind, in this Your concord find, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let all the earth around ring joyous with a sound, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long, may Jesus Christ be praised.
Good. 561? All right, 561. Let's sing all the verses.
We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known the wicked oppressing. Now
distressing, sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, thou Lord wast at our side. All glory be thine. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. 517? Okay. Okay. 518. We'll sing both verses. The longer I serve him. Number 404. We'll go ahead and stand again for this last one. 404, we'll sing the marked verses 1, 3, and 4. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Dreads all my my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All
come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you. You may have a seat. I'll ask Brad, are you going to come up and introduce our special speaker for tonight?
You bet. Well, we have a special speaker tonight. Her name is Leslie Parks, and she's going to come and give us a bit of an update on her recent trip. Very exciting time. So, Leslie, come on and share with us. You've always been special, Leslie.
Yeah, Jim. Well, I put my glasses on. I have specific instructions to bring greetings in the name of Jesus Christ from the children at New Hope Orphanage in Busia, Uganda. I spent some time there with my daughter Colleen, and they specifically asked me to greet you. For those of you who don't know, I have been in Uganda for the last 2 weeks with our second daughter, Colleen, helping her adopt two boys. And our Wednesday night group has been praying for months for this to happen, and it finally was accomplished. Our oldest daughter, Shannon, went with Colleen the 1st of October and spent 2 weeks, and she had to come back, so I went for the second 2 weeks. And it was quite an experience. The little boys are, well, they come from an orphanage. Yeah. You just have to go to a third world country to see this orphanage. It looks more like a prisoner of war camp. And I mean, when we got them, all they wanted to do was flush the toilets and turn the water on and flip the light switches. They'd never seen any of this stuff before. So it's been pretty interesting. I have some pictures, and I'll try not to bore you with them too long. So, Gordon, if you'll put one of them up, tell me if I'm in the way. I'll be short. That's it. That's kind of hard to see, but that's Matthew. He's two or three, but he's one of the two boys. That is Joseph, the other one. And we discussed in Awana the difference between these two boys and them, and then all the things that are alike. And of course, they're obviously very dark, and they eat some different foods, but basically they're just two little boys, just like all little boys. They're wiggly. They cry, they fight, they hit each other. What happened, Gordon? Did I press too hard? Oh, yeah. There they are eating their porridge. And that's what they did at the orphanage. They didn't know what a table was. We had some trouble teaching them to sit in chairs because they serve their food. Well, they don't have a dining room at the orphanage, so that's taking. Well, they love taking baths. The only bath they'd ever had was in a plastic bucket where you just put water right out of a well and you put soap on you and splash out in the yard. So this was real interesting for them. And sometimes they took their lollipops with them. They called it a sweetie. They speak Lusoga. They don't speak English. They do a few words now, and they pretty much understand what we would tell them. And we've learned a few words. But it's interesting communicating with people who don't speak your language. Now, this is where we stayed, and I do not want you to get the wrong impression. This is not what Uganda looks like. This is just the house where we were staying. It's called Bridge Africa, and it was built for Christians who were basically adopting children. There were some other people there off and on, but this was real high-end for Kampala, Uganda. That was our living area, and it was really nice because we could take the kids down there and let them play. It wasn't like having to stay in a hotel. And that's the dining area where the boys had to learn to sit at a table. And that was state-of-the-art kitchen. Everybody else in Kampala and Uganda, Kampala is the capital, that's where we were, has a brick oven, and they put either firewood or charcoal in it and cook on that. Nobody has a gas stove like that. And the water out of the sink, of course you cannot drink it. but it's not hot. The only hot water were in the showers, and I was so grateful for that. But why they didn't put hot water in the kitchen, I'll never know. So when I would wash the dishes, I'd boil some and make hot water for dishes, but nobody else used hot water. But it really was nice to have, and you had to, we boiled water in this pot, but if you wanted to use the microwave, you had to unplug the, and plug in, and then if you wanted to use the toaster, and the coffee pot had to go on the floor by the refrigerator on the other side of the kitchen. It's, you know. But anyway, that's the bedroom that we had. We had our own separate bedrooms and baths, and each bed had mosquito netting, had our own bathroom. There's my mosquito netting. And that was just up the road. That's Lake Victoria. And it's one of the, I don't know if it's the biggest lake in the world, but it is huge. And it's the headwaters of the Nile River. And we had several Ugandan friends. Colleen makes friends everywhere she goes. And I asked him if people swam in it, because they have some beautiful beaches. And he said, oh, yeah, we swim in it all the time. I said, well, I know there are crocodiles farther up the Nile. Are there crocodiles in the lake? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, are they dangerous? He said, well, they only eat several people a year. It's not too bad. He was serious. This is another orphanage just up the road from where we were, and we just went up there to play with the babies. And most of these children have parents coming for them. These, so I didn't feel quite so bad when I saw them, because most of them will have parents pretty soon, as opposed to the orphanage I'll show you in a minute where we went. And we did do some fun stuff. This is a little restaurant in Kampala, one of the few that looked like that. I'll show you another one in a minute. That's I took that from my son-in-law, Joel. I mean, look at the... Would you want to be on that building? It's pretty scary. And they don't usually finish the second story, because that way the building isn't finished and they don't have to pay taxes. I think that's what they do in Haiti, too. So that's a... craft market. They don't talk quite like we do. And that's the outside of where we stayed in. I mean, and it really looks plush, and it was very nice, but that's the only house that looked like that in Kampala. And all of the windows and doors have bars, and any house like this has a wall around it, and it's either got iron spikes or they put shredded glass or barbed wire on the top of it. That's the backyard. You saw the front. The backyard is where you're, after you eat, you take your plate and scrape it in the backyard. And it's where they throw garbage. It's real interesting. And after we threw a lot of food out there one night, I came out the next morning and it was mostly gone. And I talked to one of the other guys who was there, an American, and I said, where do you suppose that goes? He said, well, what do you think? And I said, I think it's probably rats. And he said, I think you're right. So, but anyway, that's where you... You know, where you put your leavings. They burn the paper trash in the corner, and there's a wooden ladder. It's and they were banana trees back. Everybody's got banana trees and mangoes and avocados and papaya. That's the way the ladies carry their home stuff home from the store, or the men. And that had to weigh at least 100 pounds. I saw him pick it up. It was really heavy. This is just in downtown Kampala. That's a taxi. It's called a boda boda, and you'd have to be insane to get on one of them. They go a million miles an hour, and they weave around through traffic, but you can hire them. You sit on the back, and these guys tear through town on them. I decided not. That's the hardware store. I'm not kidding. That's what that is. And that's it's a pretty good one, actually. That's the takeout place. That's McDonald's. You can get goat on a stick, or I don't know what else. I didn't go in there, but. And that's Colleen. We were waiting outside. She had to go to the health department. They got TB tests, and everything is outside. You get filthy. We were dirty from the minute we got up till we came back. But I'm just. How gracious the Lord is. We had these TB tests, and when they were read, Joseph's was a little iffy, and the doctor said, I think it's negative. So that was a relief. Matthew was found 6 months ago in a park dying of malaria, put him in the hospital, and in order to cure him, they gave him blood. the orphanage they came out of is in Busia, and Busia is on that highway that goes from Nairobi west across Africa, and it has been often called the AIDS highway. And Joseph received blood, and so we had him tested for HIV as well, and it's negative. Now, it can hide, so it's still possible that he could have it. But at this point, it doesn't look like either boy is positive for that. Don't you love the scaffolding? I asked Joel, I said, would you get on that? And he said, no. That the white boy and the people in Uganda are, I mean, they're all about color. I mean, they talk about themselves being black and they talk about you being white, only the Luganda word is Mzungu. And I was one of about 10 white people in Kampala among 3 million black people. And so and nothing's air conditioned, so you're riding in this car and the windows are down, and as you drive down these streets, the black people on the side would go, Mzungu, Mzungu. And we're supposed to wave back and say, hello, how are you? And it's not a cut down or a slur. They're just going, ooh, it's a white person. But anyway, Matthew was there with his parents to adopt. And the black guy is David, and he was one of our drivers. And really nice guy. That's the Nile. I crossed the Nile at Jinja, where it comes out of Lake Victoria. I was very careful, though, because when Shannon first got there, she was taking pictures of the Nile, and she got a picture of an armed guard in the process. There are armed guards everywhere. And he stopped them, took her camera, looked at the pictures. She thought they were going to be arrested. And I sent her as the level-headed one, you know. But anyway, that is the Nile River. I didn't see any crocodiles or hippos. That's the other mode of transportation, is a bicycle. And they also have bicycle bodas. That is not one. But a lot of them have the seat on the back of that, and you can ride with them, too. And Shannon and Colleen rode on one in the little village of Busia after a rain, and it was real muddy. And the poor bicycle guy was struggling, and he turned around to Shannon, and he said, you are a heavy Mzungu. We went to Busia, the orphanage, just about 4 hours away from Kampala. On the way, we saw baboons. And my son, who's been in Africa, said, that's the only wild animal I know that doesn't run. It turns and it glares at you. And it's a little blurry because I wasn't getting out of the car, but he's right. They just glare. This is New Hope Orphanage in Busia. This is where Joseph and Matthew came from. It's a very small village. And these are the kids. You've never seen so many smiling children in your life. There are about 70 orphans there and about 60 more kids who come from the village to school every day. Oh, well, that's okay. That's one of the little girls that was friends with Joseph and Matthew. They raise pigs. They raise corn to feed the pigs, and then they sell the pigs in order to get money to feed the children. They were singing and dancing. We got to have them here, Brad, because they can't sing without, they're everywhere. It was really something. And they end everything with hallelujah. In fact, the two little boys, we're in the airport. They did this everywhere. Every now and then, one of them, of our boys, Joseph and Matthew, one will go, hallelujah! And the other one goes, amen! And you never know when they're going to do it. And those boys, I really felt like I was in Africa when the boys started on the drums while they were singing. And they did a traditional dance for us. And if you will notice, in the background, all that wood, those are slabs. They make charcoal out of that to put in their oven to cook with. There's no electricity. There's no running water. No. Oh, yeah, more dancing. That's Joseph in the front leading the group. And drumming. That's a traditional house. In fact, that's a nice one. And he's got his firewood for the day with him. That's how they spend their lives, hauling water and wood. That's a group of four. I took that in the hopes that somebody might want four kids. That's two little girls and two little boys, and they are adoptable, but they won't separate them. You know, they don't want, you've got to take all four. These are the pigs they raise. I just thought they were cute. And they have chickens, and they sell the eggs. This is my favorite. I love that guy. I don't know what he's saying, but something. That's their well. And the kids, all of them, take turns all day long, winding water up bucket by bucket. They put them in those yellow cans and haul it to wherever it is they need it. And Colleen's friends donated about $4,000. And so they're getting a pump instead of that well. And I thought she meant like an electric pump that, or gas pump into it. No, it's a crank. But at least it's better than that. And that's the kitchen. It's the whole kitchen. And they burn charcoal or wood underneath. And those are the two burners. And it doesn't have a chimney. So they're going to spend some of that money also on getting a chimney for that. That's the kitchen. That's Ken Malaga, who started this orphanage, and his desire was to have a place for kids, mostly orphans of parents who died of AIDS, because they're rejected by the rest of the village. Nobody wants kids whose parents died of AIDS. So a lot of the children in this orphanage are unadoptable because some of them still have one parent who's ill or so poor they can't afford their children, so they give them to the orphanage. So you can't adopt them, so he just takes care of them. He's a really neat guy. He's a believer. That's the place where we stayed. Again, they didn't finish the top. That was just that one night when we were at Busia. And they have honeysuckle there. I thought that was interesting. And an African tulip tree, which we had across the street from our house when we lived in Hawaii. That's one of the orphans. Those were the neatest kids. And we had a church service Sunday morning. That's really what I wanted to tell you. At the orphanage. And this little Ugandan man, of course, Colleen and I were the only two white people there. Brother Elliot was the pastor, and he'd fit right in here. But he's had a stroke, so his right side doesn't work very well, and his right eye is blind, and this side of his face doesn't work, and he talked all this side of his mouth. And he speaks Lusoga. And he stood up in front of orphans and a few people from the village who were so poor, we don't know how poor they are. And he took a passage of Romans 8:35 and talked about what can separate us from the love of Christ. And he took each one of those things, persecution, famine, and went through them. And those orphans and the people were shouting hallelujah and amen because they knew that nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. And some of the older orphans would come up to the front to testify. And they would always begin with, praise God. And everyone would say, hallelujah. Well, it wasn't loud enough. So they'd say, praise God yet again. And then they'd go, hallelujah. And then whoever it was would begin to thank God. They said, I thank God for my life. I thank God for my salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank him for the food I have to eat every day. I thank him for the clothing I have, which was in tatters. I thank him for a place to sleep. I was about this tall when we were through with that church service. It was amazing. And then they took an offering. The people gave. It's a termite thing. And some of them are this tall. You can't see it, but we took it because there are two goats in the end of that truck, and their ears are flapping as we're going down the highway. And those are everywhere. I mean, we were in the middle of Kampala, and we got in the middle of a cattle ride. There were like 12 of them, and some little African guy with a stick driving them. But a highway, not a side road. They're everywhere. And you can see what the sides of the road look like. It's a pretty poor country. I went to the equator. I've always wanted to do that. I went on the other side of the equator, actually. Robert, he was one of our drivers. We had some of the nicest people help us over there, always believers. Joseph and Matthew and Colleen. And finding a place to eat is really difficult. You don't want to eat the meat. I did it once, and I paid. So mostly we had French fries. They have vegetable stands all along the roads in the country and in the city. And I love the way they stack everything. All of them look like that. Those are tomatoes, onions. And then they have big dried out banana fronds that they cover their vegetables with if they're in the sun to keep them cool. And we were packing to go, and Matthew got in the suitcase, and in a minute Joseph got in, and they put the lid down, and I said, Colleen, let's just zip it and send them home like that. But anyway, orphans are a little difficult because they're emotionally scarred. So we spent a lot of time holding crying boys. And we spent a lot of time thanking God for the paperwork that just went through faster than it ever should have. We didn't have any trouble with the embassy or getting the visas or anything. And it was really amazing that we got home as quickly as we did. And I was holding the boys. It was just Joseph one day. He was crying, and I was holding him. And I said, Joseph, we will not leave you. We will not forsake you. And, well, all sorts of psalms started coming to mind, and it reminded me of how God treats us. And I kept telling him we were going to adopt him. And so here's this verse out of Galatians 4, 3 through 5. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So I'm so grateful that we have grandchildren's number 13 and 14, and they seem to be healthy, and we got them home safely, and the whole thing was just a miracle, which is why I wanted to come up here and tell you that. I'm so grateful to God for his provision for us. Thanks.
Praise God. I said, praise God. Wow, that's awesome. Hey, you didn't mention, but you guys need to check out, if you're computer literate at all, Colleen's blog.
Yes, My Couch is Ugly.
You need to read that. And you'll be going next. It's just terrific to read that. You guys are so blessed. Well, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the time tonight. What a blessing to just hear the testimony from Leslie and see these pictures of these two boys that you, in your grace, have put into a whole new family and a whole new sphere of opportunity to just know you and come to know your truth and to ultimately be adopted by you. We just thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder that that's the grace that is operative in each of our lives as well. And we certainly are not deserving. We're not in the body of Christ because we deserve to be, or we earned our way in. You just, in your grace, chose us and sent your Son to die for us. You've adopted us into your family, made us your own sons, children. And so this is just a reminder to us of that, and we thank you for that. And thank you for believers who have your heart of compassion for orphans. And thank you for those in our church family here who do, and for the opportunities that many have had to adopt. What a privilege that is, and what a ministry. And pray you'd bless those who have done that and encourage them. It's not easy, a lot of challenges, and we just pray your grace upon Lucas and Colleen and these two boys and their family. We thank you for the time tonight to look again at Ecclesiastes. It's kind of hard to shift gears now and look at that. But I pray that you would help us to do that and help us to profit from our time tonight in this book. We have learned so much, and we appreciate that. We thank you for the Word of God and just the variety of it, that it comes at us from so many different angles, but it's all inspired and profitable for teaching and for training and for correction and for reproof, to equip us to do every good work that you've ordained for us to do. So we thank you for this portion of it. Pray you would guide us tonight as we look at it, that we would learn something and gain something that would cause us to leave this place rejoicing in you and giving thanks for your faithfulness to us and even your faithfulness to teach us. Thank you for each one who's here and their faithfulness week in and week out to be here. Pray you would bless, encourage each heart as we look together at this now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and following, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But I want to hold this up and ask how many of you can see what it says. It says $10. Anybody see more than that? Guys down front, see any more than just $10? See a barcode? Okay. Well, it actually says $10 off. Okay. So that would be the large print, and you can see the 10 part. Here's the fine print, just on the front side. $10 off your next in-store purchase of $20 or more. You've seen these, right? So there's always some fine print. Now, that's just the fine print on the front. On the back, you have this. Can you see that? How many of you can see that? Yeah. This is the fine print. This is the finer print. And, you know, it goes something like this. Expires 11/20/10. So hurry up. You're running out of time. Valid in the store only. Coupon valid on regular promotional and or clearance priced items. Limit one per customer. Minimum purchase of 20 before taxes required. Void if copied, sold, transferred, taxed, or where prohibited. Cannot be combined with any other coupon, associate discount cards, etc., etc., etc. Not valid on purchases of gift certificates, gift cards, general use prepaid cards, phone cards, Sprint devices, service plans, shredding services, Max Assurance, Office Max Essentials kits, assemblies, or FedEx shipping services. Not valid on prior purchases or for credit card payments. Coupon must be surrendered at time of purchase. No cash or credit back. I'm surprised I can even read that. And expires November 20th, 2010. The fine print, right? You see the promotion, you get all excited, and then you read the fine print. Almost every good deal that comes along, and this is just a small example of some of the things that you've encountered. Probably the trickiest ones are on the internet. You get some deal that says free iPhone or whatever, and you click on it, and then automatically you're dead, right? You're automatic. You get a virus or whatever. I mean, it's, or you get a million, you know, ads from that day on to your junk mail on your email. But almost every good deal is that way, right? It is a good deal, but there are some drawbacks hidden in the fine print. And, oh, by the way, I didn't dismiss the young people. Did they already go out for choir? They did? Okay. Junior choir? Yeah, you guys, if you want to sing with Miss Bonnie. I forgot to mention that. Thank you for... Good. I didn't see her slip out, so I missed that. But the same is true for wisdom. All over the Bible, wisdom is promoted as the ultimate good deal, the one, you know, must-have thing to get while supplies last. Proverbs 2:2 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. You know, wisdom is the thing to get. Get it. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. 4:7 says the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. So we're exhorted all over the place to pursue wisdom and prize wisdom, in fact, above all things, to make it the chief pursuit in our lives. And it's a good thing to have, isn't it? We ought to pursue it. It is a noble pursuit. It maybe is the best thing to pursue and to get. But there's some fine print. Even with wisdom, the most treasured of human commodities, something more precious than silver and gold, has its limitations. Wisdom isn't, you know, the answer to everything. It doesn't guarantee success. It doesn't answer every question. It doesn't solve every problem. And that's the fine print that comes that maybe we don't always see. We've been hearing kind of faint whispers of that all through our study of this book, but the passage we're looking at tonight, I think, kind of shouts it loudly and clearly. You will be happier with wisdom than without it, but fine print. Wisdom is better than foolishness, but fine print. Wisdom brings blessings in your life, but fine print. In fact, you can see that a little bit even here in the text in chapter 9, verse 16, he says, so I said, wisdom is better than strength. What's the next word?
But.
Or verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. What's the next word? But. And so that kind of is, I think, the tone here in chapter 10. Verse 10, at the end of the verse, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And there's no but it's sort of implied. It has the advantage of giving success, but it doesn't always. So that seems to be the theme of this section, kind of running from 9:11 through 10:11. And so I want us to look at this. These are kind of then the woes of wisdom, the downside. Get wisdom, Solomon seems to be saying, but get used to being disappointed. Because having wisdom doesn't guarantee the outcome it should in every case. For instance, and I'm going to give you four instances here. First of all, wisdom is subject, and this is the downside, the woe part of the wisdom. Wisdom is subject to the uncertainty of the future. Subject to the uncertainty of the future. Look at chapter 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. The fastest person should win the race, right? The strongest warrior should win the battle. The job, and thus the bread, should go to the wisest. The wealth should go to the smartest, the sharpest. but it doesn't always work that way. Neither perfect preparation nor perfect performance guarantees the perfect outcome. You've seen it happen, you know. You see this kid that just trains and trains and works so hard. Maybe it's for a track and field event, and they pour their life into this deal, and they've worked so hard, and maybe every track meet they've won first place, and they get to the district meet and they win first place, and then they go to the state meet, and you think, man, they're going to win the whole deal, you know, and out of the blue, this kid that's never run this fast in his whole life, you know, shatters the record and beats your kid. It happens. So wisdom, skill, hard work, you know, training, all those things can promote success but don't guarantee success. And that relates to a lot of things in life: athletics, war, earning a living, raising children, right? You name it. And so it's just it's the fine print. It's just something you have to understand when you sign on for this good deal, that there is this potential downside or limitation. And why does it work that way? Time and chance overtake all, he says. In other words, there is a sort of overruling power, and which we know is God, providence, right? The workings of which seem arbitrary to us, like chance, but really they're according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the sovereignty of God. Our time and everything that happens within our time is in God's hands, and we're subject to Him and His plans and His will and His sovereignty and His providence. And so the principle here is, you know, we still train. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. We still prepare the horse, but it's God who makes us victorious. We use means. We use the means we ought to use. We work hard. We practice. We train. We prepare. But we don't trust in those means. If we succeed, we give praise to God. If we don't succeed, hey, we submit to His will and accept that as our lot. Matthew Henry wrote, "The issue of affairs is often unaccountably cross or contrary to everyone's expectation, in order that the highest may not presume, nor the lowest despair, but that all may live in humble dependence upon God, from whom every man's judgment proceeds." So that's the effect of verse 11. Verse 12, he says, "Moreover, man does not know his time, his the time of his calamity, the time of his fall, his death," in other words. Like fish caught in a treacherous net or birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. We're surprised and caught off guard by something that happens in the future. Maybe it's something that we've grown comfortable around, something we don't expect any danger from, but in an instant it trips us up or it takes us, and we have no power over that. We go quickly, we go unexpectedly. So the point is, we just don't know what awaits us. We don't know how we'll meet our end. And so the principle is that wisdom and all of our best efforts to do the right things and be wise and prepare and be diligent, all of that is subject to the uncertainty of the future, which obviously is in God's hands and not ours. A second, for instance, wisdom may be unrewarded because of forgetfulness or ingratitude. Verse 13 says, "Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it." Now get the picture. It's a small city, okay? I mean, not a whole lot of people there, not a whole lot of wealth accumulated there. I mean, what's the point, you know, of attacking? But this great, powerful king, who must be incredibly greedy or power-driven, brings his army, surrounds it, constructs large siege works against it, and they prepare to starve this little town out till they give up and surrender and all that. Verse 15, but there was found in it a poor man, a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Solomon paints this pathetic, sad picture of this town who owed everything to this poor wise man who came out of nowhere to save. He had some great plan that saved all the people in this town from this ruthless, powerful king. And as soon as they were delivered, they had forgotten all about him. They didn't throw a party. They didn't reward him. They didn't, he came poor. He left poor. Nothing changed. They owed their survival to this man, but he received no reward, no lasting respect. Being wise, he served the city, though he was poor. Being poor, he was slighted by the city, though he was wise. You know, wisdom is sought and valued, isn't it, in desperate times. And then as soon as the desperate times are over, forget it. Same thing happens with truth, right? In Christianity, I mean, desperate times, people look for answers, and then as soon as times aren't desperate anymore, they stop looking, they stop being religious. And it just, I think, reminds us, look, if you're living the way you're living to make a name for yourself, forget it. You know, because everybody else will. That's not the motive. Wisdom is better than strength, as it says in verse 16. But don't count on being recognized for it. Here's a third one, just moving through these quickly. Beginning in verse 17, wisdom's value may be nullified by a little folly. Verse 17 says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good, as dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. All that kind of goes together to make the same point, which is, one fly spoils the ointment, right? Much good is easily undone by only a little sin or a little evil, whether it's your sin or someone else's sin. And you get the picture of fine perfume maybe sitting up on your dresser at home, and you come home someday to find your $100 bottle of, I don't even know a name of a perfume. Somebody help me. Aramis, or I don't know. That's a guy's thing, but is that a lady's thing too? And you look and somehow there's a fly in there, you know. And you just, get it out. Or, you know, you're having breakfast, you know, and you've got poured yourself this huge 12-ounce glass of ice-cold milk. And, you know, the phone rings. You go over to answer. You come back. And there's this big fly, you know, floating on top of your milk. Well, you get the picture. I mean, that just a little of that ruins it. You know, ruins all of it. And so the point here is, you know, you can live your whole life, you know, being wise, doing the right things, then one time do a stupid thing, a sinful thing. And all of the value of the years and years of previous wisdom and all that just kind of be nullified. I think of in the Old Testament just how Israel was defeated at Ai because of the sin of one man. Who was that man? Remember? Achan, you know. So just the effect that a little foolishness, a little sin, a little folly, a little wickedness, the effect that can have on the whole and how it can unravel maybe years and years and years of wisdom and godliness. A fourth sort of, for instance, woe of wisdom. Wisdom's rightful role may be reversed by a capricious ruler or wicked, foolish ruler. In other words, you might be the wisest person and deserving, most deserving of a particular position or role in authority, maybe even as a servant to or subordinate to or counselor to a king or someone in authority. And yet their wickedness keeps you from occupying that role that you really are most deserving of. In verse 2, it says, "A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left." This is a great verse for politics, right? The wise are always where? Toward the right. And the foolish are the liberals on the left. But anyway, the point there is a wise man's heart directs him toward the right course of action, toward that which is prudent. But the foolish man, the other direction is the idea. Even when the fool, verse 3, walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. Well, the fool is a fool all the time. It's evident. In the simplest things, even walking down the road, he's a fool. You watch him and you go, "What a fool," just by how he walks. And so verse 4, "If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses." What he's getting at in all of that is, look, when you're faced with the impulsive and maybe even irrational behavior of a ruler, maybe someone that you're in a relationship as their counselor or someone who serves with them or serves them, you know, the wise person, you have to stand your post and not just bail out every time, you know, they do something foolish, but stand your ground, maintain your post, even in the face of the king's wrath over whatever offense may have come up, maybe even something you did, but hold your ground, because who knows whether you may turn aside the king's anger and have an impact at some point down the road. Be patient in the face of all of that and wait, you know. It's kind of the idea of outlast the opposition, persevere. And really, it's a matter of waiting and trusting the Lord to exalt you at the proper time, right? Wait for His vindication. So the point there, and it goes on through verse 7. Verse 5, "There's an evil I've seen under the sun, like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land." In other words, it's just backwards. It's not how it ought to be. And so you have that. You're the wisest person. You deserve the position. You deserve the promotion. You deserve the job. You're the most qualified, and you don't get it. Why? Because some idiot boss hired the other guy, right? What are you going to do? You know, you were the best person for the job, and you could have had it too if you'd played the game like everybody else. Or, you know, your child deserved a scholarship more than the other kid, and the only reason your child didn't get it because you played fair and you were humble and you were honest and you refused to play politics. So it's kind of, okay, now what are you going to do? Are you going to sulk? So the point is, virtue isn't always recognized. It isn't always rewarded. Does that decrease its value? Does that minimize its importance to you? Then the fifth, for instance, in verses 8 through 11, wisdom's fortune may be stolen by misfortune. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. You know, you're digging a pit. It's your job to dig pits, and you fall in the pit and get hurt. Or, you know, you're tearing down a house and breaking through a wall, adding on to it, whatever, and you're just minding your own business, doing your work. You're out there hot, sweaty, you know, and you hit a wall and boom, a snake comes out and bites you and you die. Or verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. So wisdom has the advantage of giving success. But if the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. This is just talking about the danger of living, carrying on life, and doing business, and doing our work, and the inherent risks involved in all of that. With adequate preparation and foresight, wisdom can usually avert disaster, but not always. Sometimes even our best efforts, most sincere efforts, backfire and blow up in our face. Wisdom then can minimize the dangers of that or minimize wasted effort, but it doesn't eliminate it. So the advantage goes to wisdom, but not guaranteed success. Wisdom is most likely to succeed, but it's not a fail-proof deal. So that's the fine print we have to kind of live with and know about. Make sure we turn the card over on the back and read that part. So, I mean, if we put it in the vernacular, we'd say wisdom is not immune from bad luck. Or we could say wisdom is better than luck, but accidents happen. That's kind of maybe an earthly, worldly way to say all that. But here's, I think, the moral then of that whole section. The moral would be wise, but beware. Okay? Or better yet, be wise for the right reason. In other words, if you expect things to always go your way, then you're a fool. Okay? But if you live the kind of life you live because you expect honor and recognition and praise and reward, you're a hypocrite. So the question I think this forces, at least me, I wrestle with just motive and expectation. What's wrong with living wisely and righteously and godly because it's right? You know? A job well done is its own what? Reward. And I think we've lost that mentality in our sort of pragmatic society. I mean, if there isn't something in it for me, then what's the point, right? If it isn't going to pay off, if this course of action doesn't guarantee that result, then I'm not going to do it. If people aren't going to respond the way I want them to respond, why bother? If doing things honorably, if doing things biblically doesn't work, i.e. accomplish the intended outcome I want, then let's forget it. Let's go find what works. I think we just need to do what's right because it's right, not because it works, not because it guarantees a certain outcome. So the reality check of this lesson is, yeah, good guys finish last sometimes. Maybe a lot of times. So are you going to stop being good? But I just love that Scripture is honest with us about all of that. That Solomon is honest with us. I mean, for a preacher, he's a pretty honest guy. But this is no sales pitch. He's not trying to sell us something and hide the fine print from us. It's right here. Doing business with God is not business as usual. He doesn't hide the fine print. He calls us to faith and obedience and righteousness and wisdom. And he tells us right up front to count the cost and to consider the fine print. You know, count on it being costly. In fact, if you're going to follow me, it will cost you everything. So this just causes us to maybe check our motives a little bit. Why do we live the way we live? Why are you a Christian? Why are you pursuing godliness? Why do you strive to be holy? Why are you seeking wisdom? What's your motivation in doing that? What's the expectation you hope to gain from that? And what if you find, like Asaph in Psalm 73, you find yourself saying, look at those other people. They aren't pursuing godliness. They aren't trying to honor Christ. They aren't, you know, abstaining from evil. And yet, they have no trouble. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, you know. So it forces us to wrestle with that. I think it sort of parallels the teaching, part of the teaching even in the book of Job. It's no surprise that this book would parallel that in some ways. But just the whole dilemma that Job had to wrestle with, you know, shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? Are we going to stop worshiping God because the outcome we expected by being godly and being righteous didn't come? We got the opposite. So this calls us to just say, read the fine print, know what you're buying, know what you're getting into, count the cost. That's just basic discipleship. That's what Jesus tells us to do too, right? We should have done that before we even said yes to following him. That's part of the deal. So it encourages us tonight just to say, Lord, we do want to be wise. We do want to grow in you. We want to be righteous. We want to follow your ways. We want to walk in your ways in every aspect of our lives, and we're learning more how to do that. We want to face life realistically and honestly so that we walk worthy of you and please you in every respect, but we're not under any illusion that that's going to make our life easy or guarantee success in every area of our lives. We're doing it because we know it pleases you and it's right, and we want to honor you and obey you and glorify you. That's the issue. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time tonight and for each one here. I pray you'll dismiss us with your blessing and your grace, your peace. Thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us and who constantly is reminding us that we are children of God. Thank you for his convicting work when we have motives that are out of whack. Now he brings us into line. And thank you for using your word to do that as well. Bless us now as we fellowship together and enjoy a meal. Encourage our hearts and just this week, Father, cause us to walk in you and to love you with our whole heart, because you are God and you're worthy of our worship and our praise and our obedience, not because of the things you give us, but because simply of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.